All right.
2 Timothy chapter 4. This evening, if you would turn with me, we're closing in on the end. Second Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 5 through 8. It says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you'd be with me as I attempt to preach your word this evening, Lord. I ask that you would speak through me, that the words would accomplish your purpose, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would teach through your word, that it would encourage your people, Lord, and help to draw us together in a unified purpose to glorify and honor your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Randy, as most of you know, he is my boss. He's going to be retiring in a few years, and in the meantime, he's started handing off small parts of his job to other guys in the shop to prepare us for the day when we can't rely on him anymore. When the day finally comes that Randy's going to be finished working, he's probably going to say something to me, starting with an endearing term that he's given to me, something like, "Well, girly boy, it's time to put on your big boy pants and handle things yourself, because I'm not coming back here anymore." I think that's pretty much verbatim what he's going to say. That's a very much Randy way to say it, but I think that's essentially what Paul is getting across to Timothy in this text. From the time that Paul took Timothy with him on his missionary journeys, it was training time for Timothy. Earlier in this letter, he even alludes to the fact that Timothy should have been paying attention. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "Continue thou in the things that you have learned and you have been assured of." Timothy's training with Paul and these instructional letters that Paul wrote to him, they were all meant to prepare Timothy for the fast approaching moment that he would be left to handle his ministry without Paul. Paul is ready to finish his ministry with martyrdom. But he assures Timothy that the hard work of ministry is worthwhile. It says in this text is about faithfulness to complete the God-given work of ministry, and it will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus when he returns. Paul outlines this idea of being rewarded for faithful work by summarizing his commands to Timothy. He gives a summary of his own ministry, and he describes the reward of a faithful servant. First, we want to look at the continuation of Timothy's ministry in verse 5. Let's just go ahead and read that again. He says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Don't forget where we've just left off before this text, though. We're on the back side of that paramount instruction that Paul gave to Timothy at the beginning of the chapter. If you look back up at verse 1, he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." It's a solemn command with dire consequences for failure. God himself will judge the quality of your service to him, even where there are people who won't actually listen to the word of God. They'll be drawn to what they want to hear, not what God has declared. It's still our responsibility to preach his word. This text falls in behind Paul's description of that audience of the false teachers, following that this cadence that he's built up throughout pretty much the whole letter. Starting all the way back at the beginning of the letter, Paul has been giving Timothy instruction and then a warning, and then another instruction and then a warning. And we can look at some of those examples really quickly. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. This you know, that all they which were in Asia, which are in Asia, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It's one of those transition points right there. Another one is in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." In chapter 3, we could look at verses 1 through 10, but essentially the first 9 verses are describing the apostate teachers, false teachers. But verse 10, he says, "But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience." And we come to this text, chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 is another transition point. It's talking about those listeners of the false teachers. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things," he says to Timothy in opposition to those listeners. This is where we begin our text, where Paul starts reviewing those commands that he's given to Timothy. It says, "Watch thou in all things." It literally means to be sober, to be alert, and maintain control of yourself. I imagine something like a guard in a watchtower, or a sailor up in a crow's nest or something. You have someone out there looking for hazards on the horizon. You want that guy to be sober and alert. He'd be watching for the hostile army or for pirates or for an iceberg. If he's up there taking a nap, he's putting himself and others in danger. And it's the same that's true for ministry. If false teaching infiltrates a church and no one notices, Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 17, it will eat as does a canker, or it will spread like cancer. To watch in all things. It also carries this connotation of maintaining control of your speech, which really makes sense to pair with that command that he's given to him of preaching scripture alone. A sermon can't be preached aside from the profitable, inspired word of God. Otherwise, it is just profane and vain babbling that only increases ungodliness. And Paul also includes here in our text to endure afflictions, as it's another theme that has been coursing through this letter. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." When I had preached that text, I told you about this graffiti that was found called Alexamenos Graffito. It was an image that was discovered of a Roman soldier worshiping a figure on a cross that had the body of a man and the head of a donkey. That's not even the worst of persecution. It's insulting, but we also know that the physically painful persecution that Paul endured in his ministry, like being stoned or beaten. Paul keeps telling Timothy to endure these kinds of things because he will have to face suffering of some kind as a result of teaching the gospel. He came right out and said it very clearly in chapter 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We need to be prepared for afflictions and suffering so that our faith will not be shaken when it happens. Timothy was also called upon to do the work of an evangelist. All the while he's remaining alert for those false teachers and enduring sufferings, he is also to be spreading the gospel. This preaching of the inerrant word of God is the only way that lost sinners will be saved, the only tool to bolster the congregation to endure affliction alongside him, and the only weapon to combat apostasy. The word of God is just as Paul described it in chapter 3 and verse 17. It thoroughly furnishes, or it fully equips the man of God unto all good works. Timothy must use it if he intends to make full proof of his ministry. And as we've said, the word of God is useful for teaching, for pointing out error, for correcting error, and instruction to be righteous. It is the equipment used to complete all of the good works and to fulfill the demands of a work of ministry. Look, it seems like we've said this a lot, but Paul keeps repeating these same themes to Timothy, hammering it into him, because the time is coming for the end of Paul's ministry. That's our second point this evening. In verses 6 and 7, look back at those again for just a second. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." If Timothy has misunderstood or misread Paul's situation in any way up to this point, Paul makes it clear now that he is not anticipating being released from prison to freedom in this world. The only thing that he predicts is that he is done in this mortal world. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." More literally, the phrasing that he uses is, it says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This statement is in the present tense. It's already begun. There's no escape, no going back. Paul sees nothing else to be done in his ministry except to meet the end that the Lord has prepared for him in his life. Paul uses the description of a drink offering to describe his death, possibly referring to his blood being shed as his final act of dedication after a sacrificial ministry of preaching salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In the book of Numbers chapter 15, Moses recorded God's instructions for the sacrifice of different kinds of animals as burnt offerings, and each one was followed by a drink offering of wine. Paul is being poured out as a drink offering that follows after his sacrifice of years of ministry. And it's a willing sacrifice. He's offering himself. It's not a begrudging sacrifice. He's willing to go now that the time of his departure has arrived. His willingness comes with the satisfaction of knowing that he is going to be released from this world into the delight of heaven. His departure can be pictured by a boat being loosed from its moorings. Paul would be released from the dock of this world and free to go to the presence of the Savior that he spent his life preaching. With this current set of circumstances closing in around him, Paul looks back on his life in verse 7. Now, there's a couple of different ways that I've seen commentators try to explain this part of the passage, and I really haven't been able to determine which one is correct. I got one from John MacArthur. He says that in this passage that Paul was a soldier, an athlete, and a guardian. A man named I. Howard Marshall declares that the passage is only descriptive of an athlete claiming that the fight is like a wrestling match and that the finished course is like a race, either on horse or on foot, and that the keeping of the faith is keeping the rules of the games. My own personal powers of interpretation limit me here to simply saying that either one could be correct. The continued metaphor that Paul uses in the next verse of this crown as being the reward, it can be used to describe a plaited wreath or garland placed on the heads of dignitaries and victorious military officers or athletes. So I couldn't really determine which one was right. But regardless of which of the commentators is correct, regardless of what metaphor Paul intended, the message is one of completion. The reason that he can feel so confident about his current set of circumstances is because he can look to the past knowing that he has accomplished every task that the Lord has set before him. He didn't shy away in the face of opponents. He stepped up to the starting line, determined to finish the race set before him, and he felt held fast to the faith in Christ with every step that he took and every blow that he endured. These are the words of a man that is confident in the quality of his work to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I made a small devotion of this text this morning before Sunday school, which is typically what I do when I'm preaching on Sunday nights. But I'm especially glad that I did this morning because Sister Linda said that she was always amazed in Paul's confidence in having his work complete. She said she feels like the work is never done, that ministry is like working in the garden all day and then looking back to see the weeds growing back up. And I understand that feeling a little bit. I constantly feel like there's another step to be taken. There's something to do that needs to be done, but you're only one person. You can't do everything. And there is always something more. It's not as if ministry work stopped when Paul died. There was and is still work to do. And that is the point of this letter. Part of his ministry has been to pass on his knowledge and wisdom to Timothy, and in doing so, it has been preserved for us. We're supposed to take these words that Paul has recorded, the commands to Timothy, and the example of his life to continue watching in all things, enduring afflictions, evangelizing, keep fighting, keep moving, keep the faith, through the course of all these things. Use Paul's commands and example to teach another generation to do the same. Paul's put effort into preparing Timothy to work, and he's confident in the power of God's word. He said it in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He told Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." No matter what happens to Paul at this point, he has spread the gospel. He's confident in its power. Timothy may falter, but Paul is confident in the scripture that Timothy has in his possession. And with that confidence, Paul looks to the future. He's looking forward to the reward of ministry in verse 8. It's our final point this evening. Look again at verse 8. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul has no question that there is a reward waiting for him in the day of judgment. The picture of that leafy branch crown used to decorate military leaders and accomplished athletes, it's just a picture. This is so much more than a wreath that will wither and fall apart. Paul describes this crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25 as an incorruptible crown. James wrote about a crown of life for those that will endure temptation. And Peter was looking forward to a crown of glory that fades not away. I don't know what to tell you that this crown looks like, or even if it is a literal crown, but I think that the point is not so much the reception of the crown as who is giving it. Paul says here in our text that it is the Lord, the righteous judge, that will crown all them that love his appearing with righteousness. He's closing in this section of text that started with verse 1. He started by charging Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. And now Paul closes this unit of thought showing the positive side of the day of judgment. Everyone that carries the mark of a true believer, proclaiming Jesus as their Savior, looking forward to his return, will receive his perfect righteousness that will never be tarnished by sin. Paul's looking forward to being removed from an imperfect world and an imperfect body to be in the presence of his perfect Savior. But he does so as a man who has lived his life striving for the spread of the gospel and training others to do so. He's encouraging Timothy to do the same so that he can look back when he knows that the time of his departure is at hand, knowing that he has worked to spread the gospel, and then look forward confidently to receive the reward of heaven. And I think as I close this evening, we need to think on the question, do we love the appearing of our righteous judge? Are you looking forward to the return of Christ, or does the thought scare you? It is a serious question to contemplate, because if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you'll receive the judgment of a spiritually dead person. The wrath of God looms over you, ready to fall in the day of judgment. You must believe that you have sinned against God. See those sins for what they are. They are a disgraceful rebellion and a hateful act of war against God. Turn away from those sins and then trust in the work of Jesus to make peace for those sins. He is the only way to receive righteousness in the eyes of God. If you do know that the Lord Jesus is your Savior, then are you confident in the quality of your work for him? Do you use the equipment of evangelism, the God-given, inspired scriptures, to share the gospel and encourage fellow believers? He's given the word to be used for these purposes. He's used it to save you, and he will bestow his righteousness to you. What are you doing with these gifts? At the end of his life, Paul felt as if he had completed his ministry. He was confident in the training that he had given to Timothy to keep working. And this letter has been preserved for us to give us the same encouragement and the same confidence that we can rely on the Word of God to complete the work of ministry that God has set before us. Thank you for your attention this evening.